9 through 22:5. Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall and set with seven gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and on the gates the names of the 12 tribes of the son of Israel were inscribed. On the east 3 gates, on the north 3 gates, on the south 3 gates, and on the west 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square, its length the same as its width. And he measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measurement, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, and the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, and the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst, and the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for the temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Revelation 21:9 to 22:5.
Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we are reminded that you told us at the end of this book of Revelation that you are coming soon, and Lord, we anticipate your soon return, understanding that your soon is a lot longer than our soon, but we still anticipate and we long for your coming and your return. Lord, as we await your return, I pray that you would continue through your word to encourage the saints, to strengthen the body of Christ, to diligently serve you, to continue to preach the gospel of Christ in our communities, that he might be magnified in the redemption of his people. I pray that we would be encouraged and strengthened to live in godliness, in holiness, in a way that would be appropriate to the calling that we have received by the Lord. Lord, we are thankful once again for the gathering of the saints. It is the joy of your people to be able to assemble together with brothers and sisters in Christ and to sing of your glories, to read your word, to pray together, to observe the Lord's table, and now to open it and to study your word and to know that your Holy Spirit would teach us, would instruct us, would convict us, would admonish us, would encourage us, would comfort us, and by your mercy and your grace would save many today. We pray that you would accomplish your purpose in each of our hearts, right where we are. Draw us near to Christ as we look to the new heavens and the new earth. In Jesus' name, amen. We have about two more studies, two more weeks in this book before we reach its conclusion. I thought that we would finish it up today, and we're not. But I wanted to call your attention right off the bat to verse number 9. This is where our primary text will focus upon, verses 9 through verse number 14. And notice there that it begins, John says, that there then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. And he spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, although we've addressed this already in the past, I think it does us well to notice that God is showing us that there is a distinct difference between what this present-day fallen world has to offer and what is yet to come. The reference to one of the seven angels that we read about in verse number 9, who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, takes us back to chapter 17. And this is when we looked at this already in the past. But just very quickly, turn back in your Bibles a few chapters to chapter 17, and let's read the first three verses of that passage. And I want you to note in your mind as we're reading it, the contrast that God is making. And he does so for a purpose. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on the many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns." Did you pick up the contrast that is there? Pretty direct contrast, right? The same angel comes and one says, "Come, I want to show you a whore." The other says, that same angel says, "Come, I want to show you the bride." One leads me into the wilderness. The other leads me onto the mountaintop. One sees this prostitute who leads and deceives the nations into sexual immorality. One is the purity of the bride of Christ. And I think God is teaching us this simply by this contrast, that throughout chapters 17 and 18, we were made privy to the character and the influence and the destruction of this great whore who seduced the nations with harlotry. And while Babylon in this context may very well be identified specifically as a geographically located city, all that she represents, and all that she promotes is sourced by the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, who is Satan. She is the epitome, if you will, she is the epitome of the world system in which we presently live. The contrast the Lord gives emphasizes the distinction between the system of this world and the new heaven and the new earth. Having learned of the great prostitute Babylon, we now learn of the bride, the wife of the Lamb. It is as though to echo Paul's statement in Romans chapter 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And I think it's good for us to remind ourselves of that because, especially in America, this present world And the glitter that it offers is very attractive. It is very appealing. It is very tempting. If it was not appealing, it wouldn't be tempting, right? I mean, but as beautiful as what this world has to offer, it is emptiness and it is nothing compared with the glory that will be revealed in us when the Lord returns. Now, we began in verse number 9. I want to back up to verse number 1 just to put into context what we are approaching in these verses. And we're only going to cover to verse number 14 this morning, but we're going to look at verses 9 through 14. But just to put us in context of where we left off last week, the beginning of the chapter, John writes, and he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. John continues, and he says, I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. She was prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, nor for the former things have passed away. Holly, may that be a comfort to you. We hear of the warfare that is taking place in Ukraine. We hear of the loss of life. We can read portions of scripture such as this, where God will wipe away every tear from our eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. He who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Let's be clear here. We didn't reach this last Sunday morning, so I just want to put this in the right perspective. This is out of the throne of God. God is now speaking directly to the church in Asia, those seven churches that this book was written to. He is speaking directly to you and to me, to the church today. And he is telling us, behold, I am presently, right now, making all things new. Remember what Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. Also, he said, and then he tells John, write these down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Verse 6, he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. I am the beginning. I am the end. The source of all life, the creator of all things, who began all things, will be the final end of all things. He brings to close the history of mankind outside of Jesus Christ. He brings to close the history of mankind, period. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. This is his heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. That's our heritage, folks. Chew on that for a little bit later. After the sermon, I will be his God and he will be my son. That's our heritage. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake which burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. That is, this is those who have rejected God's provision for eternal life through Jesus Christ. Couple of quick notes without doing a great big review. Number one, the new heavens and the earth is a recreation of the first. The heaven refers not to the throne room of God, but to the atmosphere above us. So there is a new heaven, a new atmosphere, a new earth that is recreated. It is new. Second of all, we will be resurrected bodily. Okay? We believe in a bodily resurrection. So I think just in case your idea of heaven is having your wings, as soon as a bell rings, as soon as the bell rings, Clarence will receive his wings. You receive your wings and you flit about from cloud to cloud as disembodied spirits in the heavens floating around and doing all kinds of miraculous acrobatic tricks. You will be resurrected bodily. Now, fortunately, it's not going to be the same broken body that we have now. It'll be a resurrected body. We know this, that John says, beloved, we don't know yet what we shall be, but we do know this, that when we see Christ, we will be like him, right? We will be just like him, for we will see him as he is. So Christ was the first fruits of all believers. His resurrection led the way, led the path for the resurrection of the saints. It is a bodily resurrection. We will live in a physical earth, whatever that may be, but it is suitable to our bodies. It is suitable to our glorified state. The idea of what heaven is all, what heaven is like, we probably need to be altered a little bit and need to be thought through a little more deeply according to the scriptures. Now, as I pointed out last week, the key feature of this new heaven and earth is the beauty of this new Jerusalem is in verse number 3. Don't miss this. This is the whole of this description of the new heaven and the new earth, of this new Jerusalem. This is the key feature. This is what it's all about. The dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. If you get nothing else this morning, I hope you do, but if you get nothing else, get that. And chew on that the rest of this week. This is heaven. That we are in the presence of God. Absent all of the contamination of sin. And we're going to look at that a little more closely this week, this morning and next week. But our passage this morning, beginning in verse number 12, describes for us this key feature of God's presence. In other words, John is now going into greater detail of what this presence of God will be. And find two things. The second that we'll look at next week is God's glory is revealed in his worship. It is the worship of his people. His glory will be revealed or is manifested in the worship of his people. This morning, we're going to look at God's glory in his people. God's glory in his people. Okay, we're going to look at beginning in verse number 12, I believe that the passage of Scripture, and give me some time just to kind of set this up, and then we'll move on. It is written in a chiastic structure. It is a chiasm. Can you pull that up real quick? I don't use multimedia very often, unless I'm watching Netflix or Amazon, but I don't. But this kind of gives you an idea of how this passage is laid out. A chiasm is a repetitive use of an idea or of a concept that goes in towards a point and then comes back to repeat those same idea. Is it even coming up? I'm sorry? Here it is. So it's not fancy, but this is how it is. When you go to verses 12 to 13, it speaks about the 12 gates. Then it speaks in verse 14 of the 12 foundations. And then at the apex of that chiasm is its vastness, the vastness of the city. It describes how big it is. And then it backs up. When you get to verse 19, it speaks of the 12 foundations again. It seems to amplify what he discussed in verse number 14. And then it closes, that portion of the 12 gates seems to amplify what he says in verses 12 through 13. So I just wanted you to get an idea of how we are going to approach this this chapter, and then we're just going to jump in. This is where we're going to begin. We're going to begin with the vastness, of the city. Beginning in verse number 15, read with me there. It describes for us the vastness in size of this city. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies four square. That is, its length is the same as its width. He measured the city with his rod, 12,000 stadia. And then he says, he expands on what he just said in verse in the previous phrase, its length and its width and its height are equal. Verse 17, he also measured its wall, 144 cubits by human measure, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. Now, in the Old Testament, the book, the prophet Ezekiel records for us the measuring of God's temple in chapters 40 through 48. And it is very similar to what we read here. This, however, emphasizes not so much the minute dimensions of every detail of the city, but the emphasis really is the vastness of the city, of how big this city really is. First of all, and we're just going to kind of pull some things out of these verses for us to consider. Notice in verse 16 that the city lies four square, its length the same as its width. And then again, at the end of the verse, John tells us that its length, its width, and its height are equal. So what do we have there? We have a cube. So we have a cube that is there. That is how the measurement is taken. It is a cube. I'm unsure how the wall, measuring 144 cubits, which equal about 2,600 feet, fits into the portrayal of the city, but it seems that John is very clear that what he saw in its measurement was a cube equal in length, width, and height. Now notice in verse number 18 that the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold like clear glass. Now the jasper stone varies in color depending upon the mineral content, so we can't be sure of its color. But we can, however, know with certainty that the city was made of pure gold, so much so that it was like clear glass. So guys, if you're ready to propose to your bride, all you have to do is get a band and a placement for a diamond, or you can just really just put it on her finger and say, put nothing on her finger and say, this is the purest of purest gold. You'll never see it, but it's there, believe me. No, we don't understand what it means to be, I mean, we understand what it means, but I've never seen gold that was transparent. That's really beside the point. John is describing its beauty to the best of his ability. He is writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, but he is a man with limited experience of the wonders of what he is seeing, right? So his limited his description seems to describe a city of great beauty as though looking upon a crystal cathedral. It is a beautiful, beautiful city. And it gets even more interesting when we learn that the length of a stadia, your Bible might read furlong, the length of a stadia or a furlong is about 607 feet. If you multiply this by 12,000, it measures about 1,380 miles. Now, the commentaries vary on this matter, or the experts vary on this matter. Some say it equals 1,380 feet. Others say it's 1,400 feet. Others say it's 1,500 miles. And just for grins, I went on Google Maps and tried to measure how far that is. It measures from Lemon, South Dakota, which is on the northern border of South Dakota, and it goes down to the tip of the state of Texas. And then it goes from South Dakota to Washington, D.C. So that's a big, big city. If the city extends 1,380 miles in height, it extends way beyond our current atmosphere, right? Because when you look up how far is it to out of space, is that what it is? Outer space. When you reach outer space, you're out of space. It's only 62 miles till the astronauts actually enter into outer space. So the new heavens and the new earth may extend our atmosphere beyond ours today. But I want you to consider two things here. Because I don't believe that the exact measurements or even the exact color of the stone is the primary significance in this passage. I think John is writing the best of his ability of the beauty of what he sees. But there's two things for us to consider here. First, the four square dimensions of the city takes us back to the Old Testament tabernacle and the temple. Specifically, it calls our attention to the Holy of Holies, which was equal in size, in length, and in width, and in height. Now, its dimensions varied in the course of time, but whatever the measurements were, it was always four square in dimensions. This Holy of Holies was the place in the Old Testament where God said he would meet with his people. But because we live in a fallen world and God's holiness is so transcendent, the only access the people had to the holiest place was vicariously through the ministry of the high priest. So if you wanted to have access to God, you would have to do so through me, through the high priest, and that only once a year. That high priest had no access there except by a substitute sacrifice as an atonement for his own sins, and then a second sacrifice as an atonement for the sins of the people before he could enter in. He could not enter in there without the shedding of blood. The second thing we would consider here is that the precise dimensions of the city, I just said, does not seem to be the main point of this passage. What seems to be the chief emphasis is the vastness of the city that manifests God's dwelling among men and man's access to God. So the message of this narrative is that the holy presence of God in all his beauty, all his majesty, and all his glory will be so grand in the new heavens and the new earth that it will be seen and it will be known by all of creation. The glory of our holy God will permeate all heaven and earth. So with that image in your mind, let's now consider the 12 gates described first. We're going to jump back now to the start, beginning in verse number 12. He describes these 12 gates that are on the walls. It had, he's speaking of this high wall, it had a great high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. And on the west, 3 gates. Notice the number of gates. We notice immediately that if this city recalls the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle and of the temple in Jerusalem, that its access points are nowhere alike, right? In the Holy of Holies in the Old Testament, it was restricted to one entrance, and at that, through a veil. That veil was a thick veil that you couldn't even peek through. You had no access to it. And aren't you glad to read that when Jesus hung on the cross and when he died and cried out, "It is finished," and when he had died, that veil was torn from top to bottom, signifying that now this gate has been opened. Here's the access. Not only one access, but this access also was with the veil. In the veil, there were cherubims that were woven into it, pictures of cherubims. So in this city that we read, there are 12 access points to this Holy of Holies. There's 12 access points to God. There are 12 gates, 3 on the east wall, 3 gates on the north wall, 3 gates on the south wall, 3 gates on the west wall. We're going to learn next week that these gates were never closed. They were always open. The angels that are there, we read in Exodus 26, that veil that hung on the doorway into the Holy of Holies was made with the cherubim skillfully worked into it. And then it explained in Exodus chapter 26, that the veil will separate you from the holy place, from the most holy. It was to protect the people from seeing the holiness of God and dying. The cherubim, or the angels, recalls the Garden of Eden. Remember when God drove the man out at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way of the tree of life, which we will find again next week in this New Jerusalem. In the New Jerusalem, an angel is posted at every gate, yet their purpose is not stated, and they are not armed. So they're not trying to protect any access. Look at the names that are there. On the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. I don't believe it to be controversial to state that these names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel are representative of the redeemed of Israel as a whole. In other words, it's not just the 12 patriarchs. It's referring to the whole of Israel, the whole of Israel that are redeemed, those who have come to salvation in Christ. It is through the nation of Israel that we have the whole of the Old Testament and much of the New Testament today. It was through Israel that the seed of the woman who would come, it was through Israel that the seed of the woman would come that would crush the serpent's head. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus told the woman at the well. It was through Israel that the nations of the earth will be blessed. It is to Israel that belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. So God, in his providential work, used Israel as the means through which he would reveal himself to his people of the earth. Now, not to push the symbolism too far, but Israel served as the gateway to knowing God. Notice the 12 gates in verse 21. 12 gates were 12 pearls, which the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. To add to the beauty of the city, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Wouldn't you like to see those oysters? each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. The size and the beauty of the pearls and the purity of the gold, so that it is like transparent glass, emphasize the wonder and the glory of these gates, in particular the wonder of the city as a whole. The 12 foundations, look in verse number 14 now. We'll move on. Look at the 12 foundations. Verse 14, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Well, John's description of the 12 foundations, I think it's pretty straightforward, right? There's not a whole lot of extra words here. The city had 12 foundations, and on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Again, it isn't unreasonable to understand that the 12 apostles of the Lamb are representatives of the church, the redeemed of the Lord. Ephesians chapter 2 reminds us that as Paul writes to the Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens. That is to the access to salvation and right standing before God. You're no longer outsiders from what the Jews had. You're no longer strangers. You are no longer aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints, and you are members of the household of God. And listen to this, which was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The means through which God established the church was the ongoing earthly ministry of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. They faithfully taught and proclaimed what they had seen and heard in light of the Old Testament scriptures, pointing men and women to the Christ Jesus of Nazareth. And so it is no wonder that the first account we have of a local gathering of the church was in Acts chapter 2. And as they gathered together, they devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. Why? Because that is the foundation of the church, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Now look in verse number 19, the contrast or the addition to the foundations. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the first emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. Again, I'm not convinced that there is any symbolism or meaning to each of the 12 jewels except that of adornment. They show the beauty, in the best language that John had, they show the beauty of the foundation and of the city. They show the beauty and the glory of our God. Now, what does this mean and what does this tell us? How do we wrap this up? How do we tie things up here in our heads as we think through this that describes this city having these 12 gates and these 12 foundations? How does it all fit this big city? I think that question can be answered in this. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2. If you remember, the first three verses describes each one of us who were dead in trespasses and sins, and describes what we were before Christ. Picks up in verse number 4 and he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, and because of the great love wherewith he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. That is, he gave us new life. Then he emphasizes, by grace you have been saved. And Christ has raised us up with him, and he has seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Then in verse number 7, I think, answers why we would read in Revelation 21 of the gates and the foundations of this great city. God has saved us by grace through faith, so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The New Living Translation reads it like this. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all that he has done for us who are united with Christ Jesus. What does that mean? That means that in eternity to come, when someone sees you across these streets of gold and they look at you and they say, "You? You were saved? God saved you?" The testimony of God's grace will be able to be proclaimed and says, "Yes, I saved even him. He is my own, not because of his own merit, not because of his own worth, but because of what I have done to save him." So that God is glorified and he is magnified in the beauty of his people. If you remember when John was invited by this angel, the angel said, "Come and I will show you what? I will show you the bride of the Lamb." But rather than showing us a beautiful babe, he shows us a city. And he likens us to a city. And in the description of this great city, he is describing the saints. The gates, the access, reveals to us that we have been given access to the throne of God. The foundations built upon the Lord Jesus Christ puts us in right standing before God. And as he sees and he describes the beauty of his beauty of this city, he's describing the beauty and the majesty, the splendor, and the glory of our God in the ages to come that will be reflected in his people. Look at the wonder of my grace. Look at the magnitude of my mercy, that I have saved the wicked and the vile, those who were at enmity with me. The access we have to the throne room of God without fear of eternal damnation tells us that in Christ, the fullness of our redemption will have been realized when we are in the new heaven and a new earth. The concept that a holy God has chosen to redeem a vile and wretched people to stand before him holy and without blame is something that is beyond our full comprehension. I genuinely believe, and Isaac and I kind of bantered, not bantered, but talked about this last week, I genuinely believe that we do not completely comprehend the extent of sin's effect upon this world. And I am absolutely positive that we do not completely comprehend the extent of sin's effect within our own flesh. I think if you know Jesus as your Savior, you know the reality of personal sin. Because the nearer we draw to our Lord, the more light is shown on who we really are. So we know that we still wrestle with this flesh. We know that there is still indwelling sin. And we recognize that with praise and glory and thanksgiving to our God who has redeemed us and he is delivering us from those things. But even what we know that we know that we know, we really don't know how radically corrupt we really are. The motives of the heart of what we do, why we do what we do. Our hearts are deceitful. It's desperately wicked. Who can know it? I can tell you, not me. I don't know my own heart. I'm thankful that there is one who does know. That is our God. And even knowing what he knows, he's provided the opportunity for me one day to stand holy. That is entirely, completely, to the very depth of who I am, I will be able to stand holy without blame before my God. No more corruption. No more inward turmoil. No more agony. No more lust. No more bad attitude at some tourist driving 15 miles per hour through town. Nothing. Nothing. Nothing but perfect holiness before our God. And we walk and we live in his presence and we have access to him day and night, every single, for the rest of all eternity. Even in our imagination of what heaven will be like, many of us have thoughts in our minds that our mansion on a hilltop will be bigger than our neighbors across the street. We have ideas of what that would look like. Parked in the garage will be a nice Toyota Tundra. Or GMC, if you want to go American. We have all these weird ideas, and it's all centered upon what we think is this comfortable. Here's heaven. Here is heaven, right here. This is heaven. Holy, without blame. Living in the presence of a holy God. In all of that glory. And I honestly believe that we have no idea what that will be like. But I think it's a truth that we need to be meditating upon by the Word of God. I think by God's grace, we want to long for that time where we will no longer be wrestling with the garbage we wrestle with today. And we will be with him in all of glory. Therefore, to say that God has made his dwelling among us is to say that we will have been fully delivered from sin and its effects. Imagine then living in community with perfect unity with one another. Perfect unity. Four-way stop's going to be a nightmare. We're all going to be polite to each other. Anyway. But imagine even beyond living in perfect unity with one another. Imagine living in community with perfect unity with one another and with the triune God. To live in perfect communion with the living God as a creature created for his glory. That is glory, and that is heaven. Our dear Heavenly Father, ashamedly, our imaginations of heaven is often selfish and often filled with ideas or concepts that describe what we would see as comfortable or wonderful. But to understand the reality of what we will be helps us to better understand what Paul really meant when he said that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That glory being the fullness of Christ in us as we stand before you, holy and without blame. Oh Lord, what a glorious thought. May that captivate our hearts and our minds as we live in this present world. May it so captivate our minds that it would cause our hearts and our minds to think less and less of the glitter of this world and more of what we have in store for us. Father, perhaps there might be someone here this morning that have no assurance of heaven. Perhaps they are here trying to find an answer about heaven. We believe that they are not here by mistake, but you have placed them in our midst so that today they might hear that Christ has provided in his death and in his resurrection the means by which they might be forgiven of their sins against you, and that they, by faith, might gain eternal life, faith in what Christ has done. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, in the abundance of your mercy, that even now you would minister to their hearts, you would draw them to your Son, and that you would open their eyes that they might see Christ, open their ears that they might hear the gospel, give them clarity of heart by your Spirit, that they might respond in faith and that they might be saved. Thank you again, dear Heavenly Father, for the time we're able to gather together. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.